You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, you ready to carry on in James? You know, James, he's just a schmoozer. He's the opposite of a schmoozer. If you've been with us, then you know that he was concerned about his audience. These were people probably that he had pastored at one time when they were in Jerusalem, but then they had been dispersed by persecution, and he's writing to them as their former pastor because what he is concerned about is that this is kind of unfortunately a common syndrome for people. We become believers in Christ, we receive Him, He begins to change our lives, but then it's easy to kind of drift into a state of playing church. You know, they had become people who were they would attend to Bible studies regularly, didn't say any bad words, those sort of things. But he sees that they've drifted back to worldly values, and they're really not much different from people who don't know Christ, and yet they think they're spiritual because they go to church and don't say bad words. I don't know what, I'm just making that part up. So he realizes they're self-deceived. It's one thing to, as we've said before, it's one thing to be blind and know you're blind, but it's a whole other thing to be blind and think you still see. So his task as their former pastor is to deliver a wake-up call. And if you have been with us, you see that again and again, he kind of presents a blunt description of what real Christian spirituality looks like, and compares that to where they're at. He's trying to wake them up. He's not being mean. He's just trying to wake them up. And boy, we already saw this earlier at the end of chapter 1, where he said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, if anyone thinks he's spiritual, yet does not bridle his tongue, but instead deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Well, that's just what we were talking about, right? He's like, here's a test to know whether you're really spiritual. How are you doing with the bridling of your tongue? And so now we're in chapter 3, and he elaborates on this point in this section, which he says is about taming the tongue. Let's just read through it first. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature person, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, there's a couple of thoughts here. Evidently, a lot of them were wanting to be known as Bible teachers. They wanted that title, and that's not always a bad thing, but in his case, he thinks it would be better for them to work on their own everyday speech. Sometimes we can seek titles for recognition when the rest of our life belies the title. And so he's saying, I don't think we need more of you getting Bible teacher title. I think we need more of you working on your everyday speech. And there at the end in 2, he makes this statement, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, that person's mature. He says, you want to know what real maturity is? People who have control over their speech and that they're able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, then this leads him to make a point about our speech. He says, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. So you see what he's saying, that just as a bit, which is small, can direct a huge horse, just as a rudder, which is small, can direct a huge ship, so our speech has the power to direct the whole course of our lives, for good or for ill. It has a disproportionate influence on the course of our lives and on our impact on other people. You know, God gave to humans alone the gift of speech of all the creatures that he created. Big things come in small packages. That's what he's saying. And he says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Remember when we were growing up, they always had those Smokey the Bear commercials. Someone would fail to put a fire out. Only you can prevent forest fires. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell itself. That's strong. He's preaching. He's preaching here. He's like, yes, the tongue has disproportionate power. And he's now talking about the perversity or the depravity of human speech, that our lower nature, and that Satan himself co-opts, hijacks this gift of speech and uses it to, we set our own lives on fire by our misuse of speech. I think back to when as a kid, I began to basically get addicted to lying, to the point, I think I shared last time, I got to the point where I would lie even when I didn't need to lie, just because it was the sense of power that I had. And that was setting my whole life on fire. I hate to think what would have happened to my life if I hadn't met Christ. And so he's saying it can defile our whole lives. We'll talk more about this. It's such a rosy, optimistic thing to talk about. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. This other great power of humans is that we were given the ability to domesticate other creatures. And he says, yet ironically, no human being can tame the tongue. Here we can tame horses so that they work for us, but we can't tame this organ in our body. He's really referring to our speech. It is a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. At this point, some of you are thinking, yeah, I know some people like this. I hope to persuade you otherwise. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. Now he's directly addressing his audience, who are believers in Christ. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. Think of church meetings when they would speak up to praise God. And with it, we curse other people who have been made in the likeness of God. Nothing like going to a praise meeting and then walking right out of that and having a nice fit of road rage. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. There is his plea to these brothers and sisters. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Imagine going to a well and never being sure whether you were going to drink sweet, clean water or sewage. He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or can a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so here he's pleading with them, and he's pleading with us. He says, if you know Christ here this morning, God has become our Father who loves us. We're His children now. And He's come, His Spirit has come to live within us, to be the source of spiritual life in our hearts. And he says, it only makes sense that we would be letting Him then have more and more control over our words, so that our words more and more exalt Him and seek to bless other people. All of us remain inconsistent in this. None of us in this life will get to the point where we use our speech perfectly. But he's saying there ought to be growth in this direction in our lives. So, that's about as far as James takes it. I want to spend the later part of our teaching talking a little bit about how we can let God transform our speech. But first, I want us to take a little closer look at what kind of speech problems are common. What kind of speech problem is James talking about here? As I mentioned earlier, a lot of Christians think he's talking primarily about cussing. Don't cuss. And I'm not here to make a case for cussing. I'll let you know. That's not my goal. But that's clearly not the kind of speech sin that he's referring to. He's talking about relationally hurtful speech. You remember there in verse 9, he says, our problem is that while we bless our Lord and Father, we use our words then to curse other people, using our words to tear people down. That's what he's primarily referring to in this passage. And you'll see that next time when we go on to the very next passage, he talks about how their own community is being torn apart by conflict that never gets resolved. And of course, that inevitably involves hurtful speech on our parts. When you think about hurtful speech, there's quite a repertoire that we can develop here. And I want to think about, and the book in the Bible that has the most to say about this kind of speech is Proverbs. In fact, if you did nothing else as a result of this meeting today, but go through the book of Proverbs looking for everything it says about our speech, that can be a life-changing experience. It has been for me. But anyway, when you think about relationally hurtful speech, much of this is face-to-face, right? Think about the power of angry outbursts to injure people. When, you know, someone just loses their temper, or if they're in the habit of kind of just losing their temper, going off, and just whatever vile puke comes out of their mouths like a volcano to dehumanize and humiliate and really just injure the other person. I don't know how many of you have been on the receiving end of that kind of speech. It's the sort of thing that you hardly ever forget, because it's so painful. And then there are just those cutting remarks that some of us are very, very, and I would put myself here. I used to, you know, be proud of the fact that I could always prick everyone's balloon. Right? You can all, you know, some of us are good at observing other people's faults, and at the right time and with the right words, just to knife in there and cut someone down to size, right? You know, the Proverbs, thinking about this kind of speech, says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. That's really, you remember the old saying when you were a kid, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That is so untrue. It should be, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can kill me. When you think about the lasting impact that this kind of language can have on other people. And then there's someone who has what has been called a critical spirit. You know, and this is the person who is never really satisfied. Think of a parent who has a critical spirit that keeps coming out toward their child. No matter what the child does, the parent primarily points out that they didn't do enough, that they could have done better. That has the power over time to erode a person's sense, healthy sense of self-worth. It has the power to profoundly demoralize people who live with a critical spirit. Again, this is why Paul warned fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You can be just discouraged in a life-changing way by sustaining a daily barrage from a critical spirit. Yeah, there's real power here, and in this case, destructive power. Those are just some examples of the kinds of relationally hurtful speech that that we need to be aware of. And again, it's always easier to appreciate the power of this kind of speech when you're on the receiving end. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we're on the giving end, we're often kind of oblivious to the pain that we're causing people. We just feel like we're getting something off our chest, or we're just saying what's obviously true that the other person needs to know, right? And then there's a whole other family of relationally hurtful speech, which would be behind the back, right? Slander is defined as actually communicating to other people things that are not even true, negative things that are not even true about a person. That's what slander is. We got a lot of it going. It's campaign season. All you got to do is watch your TV and you see a lot of really what is slander, half-truths, full lies. Isn't it been amazing how much the gloves have come off in these ads, campaign ads, over the last 10 to 20 years? This the whole sense of propriety or some minimal level of self-control is evaporating, so that it's just now what you do is tee off on the other person, unload in these ads. They're attack ads, and they just keep getting worse. Gossip, of course, the distinction between slander and gossip is that while slander is willing to communicate falsehoods to assassinate someone's character, gossip, you're communicating what's true about their flaws or faults, but you're communicating it to other people not for any redemptive reason. You just want to bring them low in the eyes of other people, because you envy them or because you dislike them. Again, gossip and slander are more overt in the world. Christians tend to be much more subtle. You know, you go to a prayer meeting and someone says, we really need to pray for so-and-so. And then they say just enough about that person so that we can pray more intelligently. And I'm not here to say that I mean, we need to pray for each other. And we need sometimes some information to pray for each other. But it's the motive that matters. And are we careful not to share more than we need to? And is our motive to help? So gossip and slander would be the major forms of behind-the-back, relationally hurtful speech. I've been a believer now for over half a century, and I have seen so many groups, Christian groups, just devastated, decimated, evaporated by this kind of speech through the years. Terrific, destructive power. If you've been around someone who's talks freely about others in an unredemptive way, it's very unnerving. Because you just wonder, what do they say about me when I'm not around them? So it just destroys trust, and everyone's got to be on guard now. And that directly affects the quality of the community. Well, if you add, so Proverbs says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, notice the power of the tongue, separates even intimate friends. That's what slander can do. I've seen it. Proverbs 26, the words of a gossip are like dainty morsels. Isn't that true? It's like, I know I shouldn't be listening to this, but my gosh, it's like chocolate chip cookies. He says, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Yeah. Well, Watchman Nee says in one of his books, when we stand before God, we may discover that the damage done by our hurtful speech exceeds that done in many other ways, for it works great havoc in other people's lives as well as in our own. Words that have once escaped our lips cannot be recovered. They may go on from mouth to ear and ear to mouth, spreading damage as they go. We can repent of our folly, and we can be forgiven by God. Thank God for that. But we cannot retrieve what we have released. If our trouble is an unbridled tongue, it is more serious than other character defects. That's one of my burdens today for myself and for you. Do we really have a sober assessment that the misuse of our tongues is perhaps the most serious character issue we have? He says, for the careless words the tongue utters release a deadly stream that flows on and on, spreading death wherever it goes. This is an exciting, optimistic meeting this morning. Many words that we have uttered in the past are very busy now and working great havoc. So, when you add other kinds of speech sins, like lying, none of us ever had a problem with lying. Sometimes we call it exaggerating. Sometimes we call it being discreet. Boasting. Anyone else in this room besides me been pretty adept at boasting? It's scary to me how adept I can be at turning any conversation back to myself and my good points, and then keeping the conversation on that subject as long as possible, hopefully without the other person noticing. You think, why did we have him be our teacher? Huh? That's a good question. Complaining that the... like it's like a leaky faucet, a self-pitying, complaining, negative speech. Whew. That's why my wife calls me Negatron sometimes. Cynical speech, the person who sees through everything that is purported to be good to point out that it's really not good like you think it is, kind of hope-destroying. Throw those in while you're at it. Stir that stew. Who can say this is not a problem that's relevant to me? Look at, you know, I need to tame my tongue. How about you? Still some work left here for God to do? And the point that James made there in verse 8, he said, by ourselves, no one can tame his own tongue. Right? This is not something that we can just decide by our own moral willpower to fix. A lot of us have already proved that to ourselves. It's because the tongue is connected to this fallen nature that is way more insidious than we realize. And our best intentions and our strongest willpower will get foiled here. So this is the sort of, I don't know about you, but I know there have been those points in my Christian life where I've realized, Lord, if you don't do something, you know, it's your reputation that's attached to me now. And I cannot fix this. It's like Paul in Romans 7. He tried really hard to fix himself by just gritting his teeth and obeying what God said. He said, and I just got worse. So finally you come to the point where you say, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? I can't fix myself. But, and James doesn't really emphasize this so much in this passage. I don't know why. But God can tame any tongue. And that it is so, you know, sometimes you interact with a more mature Christian and you realize they use their speech mainly to express excitement about God and love for other people. You think, my, they must have been well-bred. But if you could know that person and go back in time, they've often experienced a profound transformation, that they used to be some of the worst in misusing their speech. That's the power of God. God can tame any tongue. He can tame your tongue. And I like the image of taming the tongue because it doesn't mean just that he can restrain our lower nature from misusing our speech, but that he can train through his spirit our speech so that it's a fount of blessing. Yeah. Only part we have is to cooperate. We need to receive Christ. Because when we receive Christ, then His Spirit comes into our heart and He's the one who, at the deepest levels, can initiate this transformation. And then our part is simply to cooperate with the ways that He's initiating to change the way we use our speech. And I want to offer some insights there in this last part of this morning's teaching. What does it look like to cooperate with God's taming process of our speech? Well, it'll be, as I just mentioned, His work will be twofold. It will be negative in the sense that He will be seeking to turn us away from the misuse of our speech, and our part is to cooperate with Him in resisting as He shows us how to resist. But then He's also going to be working a positive work to train us and teach us how to use our speech for good. Paul says this in Romans 6 in a general way. He says, don't go on presenting the members of your body. Think of your tongue as one of the members of your body. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So your tongue or your speech is an instrument. It's a tool. But unlike your screwdriver, which has no consciousness or volition, that tongue, that tool, now in Christ, we can choose who in whose hands we'll put this tool. He says, you can keep putting it, your tongue, into the hands of sin. And sin will keep using your tongue like a tool to mess you up and other people. He says, but now as one who belongs to Christ, you can present yourself to God. as those who are alive from the dead. And you can present your members, including your speech, to God. And then God will begin to wield your speech as an instrument for righteousness. So that's the heart of the matter for us. To whose hands will we put our speech in? Day by day, situation by situation. You see this resist and replace in Paul's teaching on the tongue in Ephesians. He says, let no unwholesome word, no rotten word, proceed from your mouth. That's resist, right? But only such a word as is good for edification, a word that will build people up according to the need of the moment, so that the words will give grace to those who hear. That's a replace, right? I can, when I'm in a conversation with someone who annoys me, which seems to happen to me all the time, my sinful nature is clamoring, give me a shot at your tongue, right? But then God is there too, and he's saying, give me a shot at your tongue. I want to use your tongue to build this person up. It's always both. You got to have a category for resisting what your flesh wants you to say. And yet, on the other hand, the ultimate goal is not just to keep your mouth shut. The ultimate goal is to have your words be a blessing to others. All right? And so we're kind of crowding out our rotten speech with speech that edifies. He says later in Ephesians 5, verse 4, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. A lot of that language there has to do with speech that sexually objectifies people. He says there must be none of that, because all people are made in God's image and they have value, and we don't turn people into sexual objects. He says it's just not fitting. That's resist. But rather, a giving of thanks. We'll come back to that. So here's some tips that are biblical and that have been helpful for me and many others. When it comes to cooperating with God in resisting the misuse of our tongue, I think the place to start is to ask God to sensitize you. Lord, what speech sins are you working on in my life right now? Because I got news for you. You got more than one speech sin. You got a whole palate, just like me. And it's easy, once you come under conviction about how big this problem is, to get overwhelmed by how, my gosh, my mouth's a sewer. But the question is, what is God wanting to work on now? And that's how he tends to work. He'll bring into focus, for example, maybe that the complaining, self-pitying speech. And he's like, that's what I'm working on right now. I just want you to agree with me that's a problem. I want you to sincerely hand this over to me. I want you to say, God, I want you to do whatever you need to do to begin to change me so that I'm not full of complaint and self-pity in my speech. That's what he's working on right now. When was the last time you were, I'll ask two questions. When's the last time you were personally aware that God's working on this speech problem in my life? You don't need to answer, but hopefully you could remember a time when you realized God's convicting me. A few years ago for me, he's convicting me of how much I boast. Here's the really key question. When's the last time you asked God to sensitize you on this subject, on this issue? He will help you. I think it's important, because God will prompt us in the situation to bite our tongues. And when he gives you a warning, bite your tongue, then do it. I remember when my daughters became young teens. You know, I always, even to this day, I would take them out for dinner. And they love that as kids, you know. And you go from that, you go through that transition from when they're a little kid and they hang on every one of your words to suddenly, you know, I'm taking them to their McDonald's or whatever. And how was your day? No reply. Well, how's so-and-so? Silence. Right? And I could tell that they didn't want to talk yet. But I wanted them to talk because, after all, I'm taking them out to dinner. And I remember, like, God speaking to me, not in an audible voice, and just said, shut up. Let them talk when they are ready to talk. Oh, that was hard. I told people I made it through the teen years by biting a permanent hole through my tongue. Right? Or you're with your spouse and you're in a sour mood. You know you're in a sour mood. And they're talking on about something, and you want to just react out of your sourness. Bite your tongue, God says. Some of us who have real anger outburst problems, God graciously lets us know you're getting angry, and if you don't remove yourself from the situation, you're going to blow up, and you're going to regret what happened. So get out of the room. Explain. I'm beginning to lose my temper. Not like you're getting me to blow my top and go somewhere to pray and calm down. God will help us there. He'll alert us to this. And here's another one. Then maybe this will be the most life-changing for you. When you blow it with your speech, when you lie instead of tell the truth, when you boast instead of being interested in the other person, when you deliver a sharp, sarcastic, cutting remark, usually the Lord convicts us and says, apologize right now. Or maybe it's not long afterwards and you realize the Lord is saying that was a misuse of your tongue. Go back and take responsibility for it and ask forgiveness. Well, I'll tell you, that's a powerful work of God if we begin to obey Him on that, because it humbles us. Often it can prevent more damage from being done. You know, we can't put any of those words back in a bottle permanently, but we can. This puts water on the fire. Be willing to apologize when you've sinned with your mouth. And see if God doesn't build from that more power to change you. Sometimes we realize that there's a heart problem inside of me that's driving my speech sins. You know, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Often the real issue is in our hearts and minds, and we can't experience change in our speech habits until that heart problem is fixed. For example, if you find that you are chronically angry and hurtful in your speech toward a specific person, often, not always, often the issue is that you have developed a bitterness toward that person. That, you know, there's an offense that they've committed against you that you have held against them. And so that's the issue then to bring before God. Lord, I realize that I have refused to extend forgiveness to this person. We don't even want to think about what they did to offend us or hurt us. We just want to go on. But that this hurtful speech keeps coming out. It's often because we need to get before God and with Him decide I'm going to let them go from what they did to me and extend forgiveness to. And then our speech, our ability to not go on speaking hurtfully to them or about them goes away. Some of us who are chronic complainers, the real issue in our hearts is that we are in a state of unbelief that, you know, God is sovereign. He can work through the problems in my life for good, like we learned in James chapter 1. And so the real way to get at the complaining is to go back before with God, and this issue of you promise that you can work through all things for good in my life. But Lord, basically, I've been calling you a liar about this. And I want to change my mind on that. I want to affirm with you. Help. I do believe that you can work for good through the trials in my life. Help me with my unbelief. And that will make a huge difference in your complaining. Now, finally, then we can cooperate with God in the positive of becoming, as Proverbs says, our speech can become a fountain of life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Your speech, the speech of the righteous person, says, is a fountain of life for others. That's the positive vision we need. I think that one very practical way of letting God train us to be a fountain of life is when we go to meetings like this. Most of us go to Bible studies a couple times a week. We gather with brothers and sisters in a variety of settings. Listen to what Hebrews 10 says. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to draw your attention to that first part especially, where he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, as we know we're coming to a meeting like this, consider means you take some time before you come to the meeting, prayerfully considering, God, who might you want me to lift up at that meeting? That's the idea. Consider how you might stimulate or motivate or help a brother and sister to be more motivated to love others and to do good to others. Or maybe he says you're considering how to encourage another brother or sister, that you know another brother or sister has gone through some difficulty, and you think, I'm just going to, as best I can, talk to them after the meeting and let them know that I've been praying for you, and how are you doing? You know, I care, and maybe you share a verse with them that's been helpful to you when you've been discouraged. Listen, when you're a relatively new Christian, Bible studies like this, they're usually fun and stimulating because it's new and you're learning new things and you're meeting new people. But there's a point past which your ability to enjoy Bible studies and meetings like this is connected to you making a contribution like this regularly when you go. We call it having edification goal. What is my edification goal at this meeting? Who has God put on my heart to try to build them up, either before or after, or to say something in the meeting when it's appropriate that will encourage other people? That is something that we practice. Some people say, well, if it doesn't feel natural to me, it would just be fake. No, if it doesn't feel natural, it might be faith on your part. And you can hone that skill in an environment like this, and then you can take it out into the world and begin to use it there. We can pass on biblical truths that God has taught us privately. It says in Isaiah 50 that the Son of Man, the Messiah, had the ability to lift up weary people with a word. And it says that he was able to do that because morning by morning he listened to what God was saying to him. So one of the reasons for establishing a habit of reading the Bible alone on a regular basis is that out of that storehouse of what you learn from God in your private Bible reading, he will begin to show you how you can use it, pass it on to others to build them up. And the power is in God's Word. And then lastly, we can practice thanksgiving in private. And then we can let it overflow, a thankful spirit overflow as we pray with other people, as we converse with other people. We have a Thursday morning prayer meeting via Zoom that we've been doing for 10 years. And my friend Danny Walker is in that meeting. And it's been very powerful because, you know, it's at 8 o'clock and we're limping in. Haven't even had second cup of coffee. But when we're in there, most times Danny, you know how sometimes when you pray with other people, it's like trying to start an engine on a cold morning. And he'll bust loose thanking God for several things. Thanking God, praising God. And it's amazing how that has the ability to shift all of our perspective and upward. So he's been practicing thanksgiving in private. And then as he comes together with us, he just lets it overflow what's already in him. And then it begins to really have its effect on us. That's powerful. That's big medicine. And this is the sort of stuff that each and every one of us can do. We can become a fountain of life to other people. So that's more than enough. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you for James's practical, no-nonsense speech. We need it, Lord. We need to learn how to give practical, no-nonsense input to other people, and we need to learn how to receive it. Thank you for this gift of speech that you give us. Thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness in spite of our misuse of it. And thank you for your power to, even at this point in our lives, to change our mouths so that we become a fountain of life. We ask you to do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.